Now, we continue with our series on Matthew's Gospel, and after this Sunday, we will pause to focus on Advent and Christmas themes until the first of the year. So in other words, I'm going to leave the last petition, "Lead us not into temptation," for the first Sunday in January. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, we've been working our way through Matthew, and we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which I would remind you is given by Jesus to disciples. It is for Christians, calling you, if you do not know Christ, to put your faith in Him. And we've been looking at each petition in the Lord's Prayer over these past Sundays. And so after a brief period of prayer, let's begin by reading verse 9 through verse 15. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, will you illumine, through the power of your Holy Spirit, this wonderful text so that we may understand it and apply it to our hearts and live according to your word. And we pray for those among us who may not know Christ at all, that this may be a wonderful time in which, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they are drawn to put their faith in Jesus. And help us as your people to learn more deeply this petition, its meaning, and its application to life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 9, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. This is the Word of God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Looking again at verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. People of God, as long as we need bread, we need the forgiveness of sins. Do you know that you need forgiveness? Do you know that deep within your heart? Do you know that you have been forgiven of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ? Is there someone to whom you owe forgiveness? John Stott quotes the head of a British mental hospital as saying, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." And how many a counseling situation have your pastors seen that could be resolved very easily if someone could grasp what it means that their sins have been forgiven, and if they themselves could learn to live with a forgiving spirit? How well placed is this petition? As you look at the various petitions, have you not seen the greatness and grandeur of them? Hallowed be your name. Who of us can say that we hallow God's name as we ought? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who of us here longs for the coming of the kingdom as we should? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who of us desires God's will as we should? Give us this day our daily bread. Why, this very week, undoubtedly, there have been times in which we have forgotten gratitude to God who gives to us our daily bread. How well placed, then, is the petition as we see our need of the forgiveness of sins that the Lord Jesus so graciously says, "And forgive us our debts." Let's begin our examination of this text by first asking this question. What does it mean to pray for forgiveness of sins? What does it mean to pray this petition and forgive us our debts? Well, first of all, it means this. It means that we're acknowledging that by nature we are sinners who need the forgiveness of sins. In the parallel to Matthew 6 in Luke 11, where we find Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, Luke uses not the word debts, but the word sin, hamartia, the plural, sins. Hamartia means missing the mark, basically. The goal that God has given to us as created in His image is to seek His glory. And for that goal, we have substituted our own goals and lesser goals of all sorts in life. As a poorly aimed arrow misses the mark, so we have missed the mark of the glory of God. And not only have we missed it, but we have missed it deliberately. We actually deliberately miss the mark of the glory of God. We deliberately do not seek the glory of God because we're born with original sin. But here in Matthew in chapter 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts, Matthew uses the word aphelema, which means debt. And so, seeking our own glory, we incur a debt, and that debt piles up. As Jonathan Edwards said in his personal narrative about his own sin, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite, that is how he saw his own sin. In Matthew chapter 18, we have the parable in which there is the man who was forgiven a debt that he could not pay. And then he went and found a man who owed him a very small debt and refused to forgive him that debt. So here, our need is, as sinners, that we have a debt to God. We owe God and we are unable to pay. What do we owe Him? We owe Him our love. We owe Him our obedience. We owe Him our gratitude. Each person born into this world owes God that debt, and yet none of us pays that debt or is capable of paying that debt. And because of that, we have incurred death and damnation. As Thomas Boston, the Puritan, said, it is a drowning debt and it is a growing debt, which is an amazing thing to consider. Our debt reaches up to heaven. We have sinned against an infinitely holy and righteous God, and therefore our sin is deserving of God's infinite displeasure. And so with Edwards, can you not also say infinite upon infinite as you consider the depth of your sin? I certainly can. Martin Luther rightly said that there were three things that he dare not think of without Christ. I dare not think of my sin, I dare not think of my death, I dare not think of the day of judgment apart from Jesus Christ, and how right he is, because our debt is an infinite debt. And so the first thing for which we pray, or we're acknowledging as we pray this prayer, is that we are a people that are sinful and we need the forgiveness of sins. But not only that, as we pray this prayer, we are also praying with an understanding that our sins can be forgiven. And as we read the entirety of Scripture, we know how that forgiveness comes to us. It comes by the atoning work of Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. Now, here is the glory of the Bible's message. If you don't see this, then you frankly have missed the point of the Word of God. The Bible is about Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. The Bible is about redemption. The problem, of course, is God's character and our sin. God's character is absolutely just. He is loving, but He also is absolutely just and holy in all of His ways. Therefore, if God is to extend mercy, it must be based on strict justice. And there is only way that God can extend His mercy and justice be met. And that is if someone has perfectly obeyed the law of God that we broke, and if someone has paid the debt that we owed. And that's what Christ has done. He came into this world for sinners like us, and He obeyed completely the law that you and I broke in our place and as our substitute. And He went to a cross and He paid once and for all the debt that we owed so that we owe it no longer. You know, the old theologians used to call the atonement the satisfaction of Christ. And I really wish we used that terminology today and in our midst, because He satisfied the debt that we owed. He satisfied the claims of the law of God upon us. This is what Christ came to do, to be a satisfaction in our place, standing for us, bearing our sins, paying our price, paying our penalty. And so when we pray this prayer, and as we look at it in the context of the whole of Scripture, we're acknowledging that we're sinners, but we're also acknowledging that God has, through Christ, provided for the forgiveness of sins for His people, and that is our only hope in life and in death. Second thing I want you to see as we think about the text, though, is that the forgiveness of sins is something for which the Christian continues to pray. In other words, the forgiven sinner continues to pray for forgiveness. Now, there's an error out there that I hear from time to time as a pastor. It goes like this. Because I'm justified by faith, because God accepts me, that means that I should never again ask God to forgive me for my sins, because my sins are already forgiven. Well, that is an error. The teaching of justification is not an error. The fact that our sins are forgiven is not an error, but to draw from that the conclusion that therefore we are not to confess our sins is an error. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was our assurance of pardon this morning, was it not? And it is a text that is given to believers in Jesus. It is given to Christians. We are to continue to confess our sins to God. Now let's think about this for a few moments. It is a wondrous truth, and I want to dwell on it for a few moments with you, that we are, as believers in Jesus, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, which means that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are completely accepted by God. You are completely accepted once and for all. The debt has been paid. You owe the debt no longer. The Lord obliterates your sin. He takes it out of His book of memory. He sends it away from us, and He sends it away from Him. How could He do that? He did that because He sent our debt to Jesus, and Jesus bore our debt in our place. And therefore, as far as God's court of law is concerned, we have hit the mark in Jesus. We have glorified God perfectly in union with the Son of God. He has imputed, the Father has imputed to the account of every believer the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means His perfect record. Everyone who believes in Jesus has received the perfect record of Jesus Christ, so that when we stand in the court of law, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There is no wrath for those who believe in Jesus, because all of the wrath of God has been poured out upon the Son of God in the place of sinners. As soon as you trust in Christ, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is pardoned in Jesus' blood, and you are viewed as righteous in the perfect record of Jesus Christ. His Son was crushed under our guilt for us, and our guilt in God's court of law has been removed. Well, having said that, and I hope your heart is rejoicing in that truth at this moment, then you can say, well, there's a certain logic for those who say, that being the case, why do I continue to ask for the forgiveness of my sins? Well, let me give you four reasons. Why do you continue to pray this prayer? I'll give you four reasons. The first reason that you continue to ask for the forgiveness of sins, though your sins in Christ have been pardoned full and free, is because this is the children's prayer. This prayer, forgive us our debts, is the children's prayer. Now that's the language of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I think it's beautiful, don't you? In other words, I no longer come before God as a condemnatory judge because all of the condemnation has been removed through what Jesus did for me on the cross. But now I know God as my Father, and I am, as Luther said, simultaneously just and a sinner. That is to say, I am fully accepted by God, but my heart is still morally sinful. God never turns me away because He sees me in union with His Son, but my heart is still a sinful heart. And I come before God now as my Father and no longer as my condemnatory judge. You know, there's all the difference in the world between going into a courtroom and standing before a judge and going before my dad, my father, when I was a boy, and saying to him, Dad, I've done wrong. Can't you see the difference? Well, that's the difference here. This is the children's prayer. Having been forgiven our sins in the blood of Christ, I still come to my Father, and I still say as His child, Lord, Father, I am sorry that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry that I sin against You. I'm sorry that my heart is not where it will be when I arrive in heaven. but I want it to be. And so it is the children's prayer. The second reason that we continue to pray this prayer is because the Christian wants nothing in his life that will hinder fellowship with his Heavenly Father. And so when I allow sinful attitudes and sinful thoughts and sinful actions to gunk up my heart, that hinders fellowship that I have with my Father. He doesn't turn me away, doesn't turn me aside. He never condemns me. There is no condemnation for me. But nonetheless, my fellowship is hindered with my Heavenly Father, and so I continue to confess my sins. A third reason that we continue to pray this prayer is because it deepens the assurance of faith in the believer's heart. I am just, I'm accepted, but I'm sinning all the time. My heart is still a sinful heart. And so I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, give me assurance and give me peace based upon the blood of Christ. Which leads to the fourth reason that I think we continue to pray this prayer, and it's this. We continue to pray this prayer because we continue to need to ask that the power of the cross be applied to our consciences. We sin against God. Our conscience is defiled. We come before Him and we say, Father, Christ died for me. Jesus bore my guilt for me. Jesus died for me. I've trusted in Christ. Cleanse my conscience by His blood. And if you don't do this, otherwise you continue to try to find your peace through your own efforts, rather than through the work of Christ, through your own efforts, rather than through what Jesus did when He died for sinners on the cross. Now, people of God, I think those are the reasons for which we continue to look to the Lord. We continue to go to Him because we recognize that it's the children's prayer. Because I want nothing to hinder fellowship, because He deepens our assurance of faith when we pray this prayer, and because we continue to need to ask for the power of the cross to be applied to our hearts. Confession helps us to know deep within the absolute perfection of the work of Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. It helps us to continue to be driven from every other refuge. And so let me ask you, do you pray this prayer? Do you confess your sins? Have you a good conscience before the Lord? In faith, looking on Christ as your sinless substitute, finding your all there, your complete righteousness there. Do you understand, as you confess your sins, that you are relying once again and fully upon the faithfulness of God and His promise in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His death on the cross? Now, there's a third thing I think we need to see if we're going to understand this text well. And it's what is sometimes called the limiting clause. Look at verse 12 again. Matthew's Gospel 6:12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. D.A. Carson suggests this translation, as we herewith forgive our debtors, which I think is somewhat clarifying. What does Jesus mean by that? First, let me tell you what He does not mean. Jesus does not mean that it is through our merit, through our forgiveness of others, that we merit the forgiveness of sins. He does not mean that. God does not forgive us because we forgive others. Verses 14 and 15, however, would have us take this very, very seriously. When it comes to the end of the Lord's Prayer that He teaches His disciples, it's as if the Lord Jesus says that point deserves underscoring more. And in verses 14 and 15, He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are to take it very seriously. In that parable in Matthew 18, in which the man who was forgiven much was unwilling to forgive the small thing that had been done to him, the Lord concludes the parable by saying, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What will He do? Well, the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. And so this is a very serious matter. Nonetheless, he is not saying that he forgives us because we forgive others, but he says as we forgive others. Not because, but as. In other words, we fashion our forgiveness of others after his forgiveness of us. Some people are always bitter. They are always unforgiving. They cling to grudges because they do not themselves know the forgiveness of sins. A forgiven man or forgiven woman knows, learns how to forgive. And so the bottom line is, forgiving others shows that we are ourselves forgiven. As Thomas Manton, the Puritan, put it, "There is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, that know how gently God hath dealt with them." And so forgiving others is a mark of regeneration. It is a mark of a saved heart. In Matthew's gospel, this is clear in various places, but it's also clear in other parts of the Word of God. For example, in the book of Ephesians, when the Apostle Paul is telling us how we are to communicate with one another, something you can take into your homes, into your marriages, as well as into the life of this church. When he's talking about letting go of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, he concludes by saying in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now take, for example, some of you girls. I'm talking to you girls who are high school, middle school, maybe in younger grades. Some of you have some good relationships that are Christ-centered. That's wonderful. I encourage them to continue. But some of you, undoubtedly, are involved in getting on the phone and talking about other girls. You're backbiting, aren't you? Belittling. Maybe you become catty and cruel, revengeful, resentful. How do I know this happens? Because many a mom has told me so. I don't have girls, but I do. You're my girls. I'm your pastor. I know what happens. Don't shut up your heart in an unforgiving pride. If you can't forgive someone else, then how can you say that you know God's forgiveness? I'm talking about where you're living, in your high schools and in your schools and in your classrooms every day. And what can be said to the girls can be said to the boys, and can be said to the women, and can be said to the men of our congregation. This is what he's saying. He's saying that the pattern of forgiveness that must flow from the Christian's heart and the Christian's life is the pattern of forgiveness that God has shown us in Christ. It's that concrete. So let's see one more thing. The pattern of forgiveness. If it's true that we fashion our forgiveness after the pattern of His forgiveness of us, what is God's pattern of forgiveness toward us? I could mention so many things, but let me mention three. The pattern of God's forgiveness to us is first seen in His initiation of grace and mercy to us. We didn't go to Him. We didn't want His forgiveness. We didn't go to Him. He came to us. God came down. That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? The incarnation of our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, assumed flesh to come and save us from our sins. In our helplessness, in our hopelessness, in our need. And therefore, we are called to go to others and offer forgiveness and also to receive it. Matthew chapter 5, you remember this, don't you? In verse 23, turn over one chapter back, verse 23. In that section in which he dealt with anger, in Matthew 5:23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." You go to him. You say, well, he's responsible to come to me. Maybe so. But because you know forgiveness, you go to that brother. If you know that there is an issue. You know how it's put in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And then if he doesn't repent, it tells us about the process of church discipline. But the point is, God's pattern is first of all seen in the great and awesome reality that God came to us when we were the ones who had offended him. It's his initiation. God didn't wait for you to come to him. We were enemies. And in like manner, we are to seek the offending brother. He did this for us. The second part of the pattern of forgiveness is that when God comes to us in grace, he forgives abundantly, abundantly. In other words, it covers everything. All of our sin. God doesn't say, I forgive you this time, but if you sin again, forget it. We would all be sunk. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them, this is gospel forgiving. Is that your life? Is that our congregational life? Is that the way your marriages function, your homes function, your relationship with your children, your friends? But there also is a third part to this pattern, and it's divine amnesia. Divine amnesia. He remembers no sin against us whatsoever. Now in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, the word forgive, aphes, is from aphiemi, which means to dismiss, hence to forgive, cancel, to remit a debt. He completely remits the debt. Now take your Bibles and let's turn to a few passages so that we may see something of God's character in this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Now, all of these have context, of course, but the verses themselves show you something about God's character in this. Isaiah 43, verse 25. In Isaiah 43, 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The 103rd Psalm. Verse 12. David the psalmist writes of God in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You go outside. You look east, you look west. Can you tell me how far it is? So far has he removed our transgressions. Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, beginning at verse 18. Do I see dust coming up from the book of Micah? Micah 7, 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah chapter 31. Speaking of the New Covenant era. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And in Romans, the 5th chapter, as the Apostle Paul unpacks for us the grace that has come in the last Adam, Jesus, he says to us in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 20, Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace greater than your sin. Grace that is capable of forgiving you no matter how deep your sin is or has been or ever will be. Grace that reaches down in sovereign freedom and mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ and grips us for time and eternity. And God says, I pardon you, I forgive you, I see you as righteous in my Son, and I will never remember that sin against you. Never. And so we learn as Christians to pattern our lives after the forgiveness that He has shown to us. We learn divine amnesia insofar as we're capable. You say, I can't forget it. Maybe not, but you needn't dwell on it. You can begin to replace those harsh feelings with love and concern and care and prayer. You can be like Thomas Cranmer, of whom it was said, if you ever did Cranmer a wrong turn, he would be your friend for life. We can learn by the grace of God to imitate our Heavenly Father who remembers no sin against us. I was reading the biography of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones a while back, and John Stott and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who at the time were certainly the most well-known evangelical ministers in Britain, had a very significant difference of opinion. It was very public. A very, very serious difference of opinion. John Stott came to visit Lloyd-Jones just to see how he was, to talk, pray with him, be with him, fellowship with him. And he said, you know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, there are people out there that are saying that we aren't talking with one another. Dr. Lloyd-Jones responded with something like this. He said, yes, people can't distinguish between principles and persons. Can you? Can you say, my principles differ from this Christian brother? They really differ. We're not sweeping it under the rug. We have a difference in principle, but I love that brother in Christ. And if there is any wrongdoing, I forgive him, and I hold nothing against him. G.H. Kirsten, Dutch Reformed minister, tells the story of two ministers in a Dutch Reformed setting who had such a difference of opinion that they were quite heated in a public setting. And Kirsten says, as they were coming to the conclusion of the meeting, that the moderator asked one of these two men to lead in prayer. Of course, they were in no mood to pray. But he said, lead in prayer. As a matter of fact, why don't you pray the Lord's Prayer? Well, you know what he did. He began to pray. And he said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And he went back and he said, Give us this day our daily bread. And he started over and he said, Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. After the prayer, the men shook hands and showed affection and love to one another because they were learning they could differ in principles and still love each other's person. Now, someone here, for the very first time, needs to understand the sufficiency and absolute perfection of the work of Christ. Your heart is so loaded with guilt, you don't know what to do. You are utterly distracted. It's there when you go to sleep at night. It's there when you arise in the morning. It's there through your activities during the day. You are loaded down with guilt. And you need to understand the sufficiency and perfection of what Jesus did. Stop trying to establish your own righteousness and receive the free forgiveness of sins for which you do nothing, but trust Christ who has done all. For every sinner who will trust in Him. And believer in the Lord Jesus, even this prayer on our lips lies under the blood of Jesus. We may pray it with all sincerity and yet see the faults and failings and struggles of the heart. How far we are from praying it perfectly. Even in this prayer, we must cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ and depend upon grace. In the Valley of Vision, that book of prayers, Puritan prayers that we read around here, there's a prayer that sums up well the thrust of the text. It reads this way: I am guilty, but pardoned. I'm lost, but saved. I'm wandering, but found. I am sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Because our sin in this world has been forgiven, believer, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word.